Praise God. Let's open up in prayer. As we look at the Messiah, Son of David, Son of God, tells the multitudes, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Dear Heavenly Father, the prayer you put in my heart is for us to be like Christ, for us just to be surrendered, to be open to your word, to exercise the justification that you've given us. You have given us freedom in Christ. He lives in us. All we have to do is let him out. All we have to do is allow him to rule our lives, and we'll be all that you desire us to be. It's about surrender. But there are things that you give us so that we can check ourselves to see if we're on that path. Not only the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but the conviction of the Word. And looking at ourselves by looking at others and saying, hey, are we like that? Or are we like Christ? And that's what this message is about today. As Jesus tells us, be like me. Don't be like the hypocrite. Because in me, you can do all things who strengthens you. So Father, thank you for this message. May it resonate in our hearts. May we apply it to our lives. And may you be glorified in all this as it's delivered in the Spirit of truth and received in that same Spirit. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm going to go ahead and give a quick review last week because it ties right in, as the continuity text would have it. Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders continues. And we're going to be in Matthew 22:41. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, Matthew 22:41 through 23:12. So if you want to go ahead and turn there as I give our review and tie-in. So the confrontation with the religious leaders continues. Remember that this is the Passover week. And the lambs for Passover were brought in on the 10th of Nisan. And they were inspected by the religious leaders until they were sacrificed for any abnormalities or blemishes. And that's exactly what the religious leaders were doing with Christ. They were testing him. They were examining him, with the last examination to be given by Pilate. Because Christ didn't just die for the Jews, he died for the Gentiles and needed to be examined by the Gentiles as well. And found complete, found worthy. By men? No, by God. As he was perfected in his suffering as the Messiah, just as Hebrews tells us. So during this testing, last week we saw Jesus was asked three questions in which he explained a believer's relationship in three key areas: God and government. The Pharisees ask a political question. Well, they're politicians. They're supposed to ask political questions. And they asked about paying taxes, to which Jesus answered, render, which means give up to God, and render, give back to the government their due, and we're to pray for our leaders. So render to God all that is his. What is God's? All of us, I should say. And we are to give up to heaven as we live here on earth. And to the government, we give them their due because they provided us with infrastructure and security and safety and all those things. So give back to them. Secondly, he talks about the relationship between life here and life in heaven. The Sadducees ask a theological question. Here they were the chief priests, so it makes sense they would ask a theological question. And it regarded the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. To which Jesus basically responded, you are a citizen of heaven, and that'll make you a good citizen here on earth. We are, in essence, living a dual citizenship, being citizens of heaven, being our ultimate citizenship, but that makes us good citizens here on earth. Third question was about God and neighbors. Actually, it was an ethical question. Ended up with the answer being about God and our neighbors. The scribes, who were the PhDs of the law of the time, asked an ethical question regarding which is the great commandment. And it was ethical because they were trying to follow some of the laws, but not all the law. And we know the fallacy in that as far as the law is concerned. If you don't follow all of it, you're guilty. You're guilty of it all if you miss one little point. So they were asking, well, which one should we really follow? So they made it the law an ethical question. And Jesus answered them, love your God with your entire being, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And on these hang all the law and the prophets. And Jesus is the perfect example of loving God and loving his neighbors. Because you know what? Christ died for all his neighbors. We're all his neighbors. And he died for all of us. And while the law hung, while all of this hung on the law and the prophets, Christ hung on a cross. And he hung on the cross for us. And this is the divine expression of love. That's why love fulfills all that God intends for us. It was the love of God that hung his Son on a tree so that we would be reconciled to him. Justified. Love did not coerce God to compromise and say, oh, you can overlook that. You love them. So compromise. Give them another way. No, love is what found another way without compromising so that we could be reconciled to God and be justified from our sin. And it was through the death of Christ on the cross. And we're going to celebrate that today as we take communion, as we remember all that he has done for us. We are complete in him. And that's what justification really means. Complete. We have his righteousness. We have his freedom. We have his forgiveness. There's nothing else we need. He finished it all on the cross. We're justified through faith in him. And we're going to rejoice and celebrate that today. Also today, Jesus begins his final public sermon and asks them a question. He asked the scribes and the Pharisees a question because they had been asking him and testing him. So he gives them a little test, so to speak. Not that he doesn't know where they're at, but to show us what they are. And so, their answer reveals much about them. As they should have known who he was. They were the experts. Instead, he shows all what they are. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 22:41-23:12. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask questions anymore. 23:1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They wear their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What did Jesus show us that they are? He showed us that the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. And they won't admit that Christ isn't just the son of David, but he's also the son of God. As it talks about in Matthew 22:41-46. Why is that? Because they were just looking for an earthly king, not for God's son. They wanted earthly riches, earthly treasures, earthly power, not the power of God to heal them and to forgive them and to save them. So they weren't looking for a spiritual king and a savior. But they knew in their heart what the answer was, so no one dares to question them anymore. Their testing and their inspection of the Lamb of God is finished. He shuts their mouth. Then Jesus turns to the multitudes and disciples in Matthew 23, 1 through 7, and says, do what the scribes and Pharisees say, but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. Don't imitate them. Do what they say, but don't do what they do, as they won't even lift a finger to do God's will. Moreover, hypocrites love godly titles. They love to exalt themselves and to get between you and God. Instead, in Matthew 23, 8 through 12, he who is greatest shall be your servant, and he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So listen up. Don't imitate the world. Don't imitate the Pharisees and the scribes. Imitate me. Imitate Christ. So our application is, may we imitate Christ. May we practice what we preach, just as Jesus did. May we be doers of the word, just as Jesus was. May we not be hearers only who deceive themselves, like the scribes and the Pharisees, and have in reality rejected the Son of God's Lordship. And may we not exalt ourselves, but instead humble ourselves in the sight of God. And He'll exalt us. Amen? The deity and the humanity of the Messiah. 41 through 42. While the Pharisees were still gathered together, and in essence, before they could regroup, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? And what I want to notice, or I want you to notice, is the contrast between a similar question that Jesus had asked His disciples in Matthew 16, 15. Let's turn to Matthew 16, 15 and see how He asked His disciples a similar question. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus was asking His disciples a very personal question because they had a relationship with Him. They knew Him. They had been with Him. They accepted Him. And God the Father revealed who He was to them. And ultimately, that was the most important question of their lives. Who do you say I am? This is the most important question in our lives. Who do we say Jesus is? And basically He's saying, it doesn't matter what others think of me. It's our relationship that matters. Just you and me. Every other relationship will be put in place. Because you will love your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. If you love Jesus in the way that we are supposed to, as we surrender to Him, because it's His love. We abide in Christ and we abide in His love. It's only His love that can do that, not our own. And my Father, who gave you to me, will make this known that He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And He has called you to me. But here, as He's questioning the scribes and the Pharisees, how does Jesus ask the question? He asks it in general terms. He asks it from the third person. What do you think? Who do you say the Christ is? Whose son is He? We certainly have no relationship, basically, is what He's saying, with one another. However, you are scriptural experts. You should know this academic question. Yes, there's things in the Bible you can pick out academically without that spiritual insight. I mean, literally, it's in black and white. You can pick it out. You should know this. If not, I'll make it obvious to you. So, that's the question He poses to him. These experts who are throwing the law on everybody else and placing it, making it an unbearable burden. This simple question and their answer reveals volumes about what they were looking for in the Messiah. They were looking for a human king. As they answered, the Christ is the Son of David, which was a common title for the Messiah. And in this answer, they were half right. As the Davidic covenant had identified that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And so, in His humanity, Christ was, in this sense, the Son of David. No one would argue against this. It was cast in the stone of the Old Testament, so to speak, and chiseled in their minds that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. So they were half right. And let's look at the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. Nathan had prophesied this to David. When your days, David, are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there was the Davidic covenant, and that's what they hung on to. And what's interesting is, though David would later sin with Bathsheba and kill her husband, this covenant endured, because it endures forever. And I say all that to say this, our covenant endures forever. Though we may sin, even though we don't have a sin nature any longer, though we may sin, his covenant isn't null and voided by that sin. It should just draw us closer to Christ and into repentance and to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. That's the effect that it should have, and that's the effect it had on David as he had that broken and contrite heart, as he repented in Psalm 51 and lifted it up once his accuser confronted him. Nathan, the same prophet who had given him this prophecy, then accused him and convicted him of the sin he had committed. And he says, oh, against you, God, and only you have I sinned. Cleanse me. I have that broken and contrite heart. David was to be in the lineage of the Messiah, the Davidic covenant. So in a sense, the Messiah was the son of David. But from an eternal perspective, they were all wrong as they missed salvation's call, because they only wanted an earthly king. An earthly king like David, not a spiritual Lord and Savior. And Jesus is going to bring this front and center as he now asks them a second question. Wasn't enough just, who do you say the son of David is? Now he's going to give them the answer where it's obvious to the most casual observer, where it's going to shut their mouth as they realize in their heart what the answer is. And he says in verses 43 through 44, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? As it says in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, 1 says, the Lord, which in Hebrew is Jehovah, said to my Lord, which is Adonai in Hebrew, set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he asked, if David then calls the Messiah Lord, how can the Messiah also be his son? In verse 45. And they knew it had to be the Messiah, as only the Messiah could sit at the right hand of God, at the seat of power, next to God's throne. So he knew it had to be talking about the Messiah. The Jewish culture would never allow the Son to become the Lord and Master over the Father. So as a paradigm they were facing, a paradigm shift in their thinking. And that's what Jesus posed to them. So there was only one possible way. He was not only David's son, which is a reference to his humanity, but as the Son of God, he is also David's Lord, a reference to the deity of the Messiah. Jesus is essentially saying, I stand before you now as the one and only God-man. Yes, I am man. I've come from the womb of a woman, begotten by the Holy Spirit. I am the Son of God, though. I am the God-man, the one and only, the only begotten Son of the Father. For our timeless meaning, Revelation 22, 16 and Romans 1, 4 gives us more insight. Revelation 22, 16 says, Jesus himself says, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the root, right? I'm where David come from, right? He is the root and the offspring of David. He was there in the beginning. I am the Alpha and the Omega, as far as David is concerned, as far as we are concerned. Romans 1, 4 shows Jesus as both the Son of David and the Son of God. And what's important and what I want to point out is we must not neglect either facet of Jesus. We must understand that he is truly man and truly God, because only the God-man could be our Savior. He had to be both. He had to be fully human and fully God in order to justify us. He had to be that perfect God-man to take care of our sins. If he was just human, he wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice. If he was just God, it wouldn't have been a sacrifice that was comparable to us. It had to be comparable to us. It had to be one of us that was sacrificed to take care of that sin. He was one of us. He was God come in the flesh. Romans 1:3-4 says, and this is Paul speaking, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with the power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What was the declaration that declared him once and for all that he was the Son of God? Resurrection from the dead. What's going to be the declaration that we are children of God? Us being raised from the dead. Just as Christ was. Because he lives, we live too. And we live by faith that will happen just as Jesus did. And in the power of the Holy Spirit to conform our lives in that faith and through that faith. So the sign of Jonah was fulfilled just as Jesus said it would be. The final sign. The only sign that's needed. You know, I say, well, that's all fine and dandy. That's the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. Well, you know what? There was ample Old Testament scriptures that they should have known and did know. As Jesus never sets anyone up for failure. Right? He's not going to put you in a predicament where, oh, well, here, I got you because I didn't give you enough information. No, and he gives us all the information. He puts it in our heart and then he pulls it out for us. Well, they should have had it in their minds, though they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. They should have had it in their minds and pull it out in that capacity as they had memorized Scripture after Scripture. Certainly, they would have memorized Psalm 2, 7 through 8. What does Psalm 2, 7 through 8 say? I will declare the decree. The Lord, Jehovah, has said to me, the Messiah, is the inference, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That wasn't clear enough? Certainly they knew Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. We celebrate it every Christmas. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. If that's not talking about a human son that is also called Everlasting Father and Mighty God, then they don't understand what Hebrew or Greek or whatever this was written in. They understood it. It goes on to say, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So here we have both the son of David, his throne, who gets his throne, his son. And him being the son of God, called Everlasting Father, come together in Old Testament scriptures. And there's many other scriptures that they should have known that essentially say the same thing or make it clear to them that the Messiah was going to be human and the Son of God. It's going to be the Son of David and the Son of God. Psalm 110, Jesus chose to give them as he knew that would be the most pointed one for them. So what did Jesus do with that? He shut their mouths. And no one dared to ask him any more questions, as it says in verse 46. As they just wouldn't face the truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. And you know what the Lord gave me through the Holy Spirit as I was studying? It says they didn't dare ask a question. Dare means they're afraid. They were afraid to ask any more questions. And that's because they didn't want to face the truth. They were going to deny the truth because what had Jesus just done in the parable of the wicked vine dresser? With their own lips they had condemned themselves and he had told them, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. They had literally committed the unpardonable sin and with their own lips, he says, well, what should they do to those wicked vine dressers? Oh, they should be utterly destroyed. Yes, that's what's going to happen. And you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So now as they stand there, after this happened like 15 minutes earlier. You know, I mean, for us it's like 3 weeks, but to them it was 15 minutes earlier. Now they're standing there, it's like, I would hope they'd say, oh my God. and repent and fall on their knees. Because while that generation may have been condemned, it's never too late to repent if God puts it in your heart to do so. But what do? Oh, no. They were afraid to face the truth. They had to deny Him as the Messiah, or they had to accept they were going to hell. And you know, there are people who think they've committed the unpardonable sin because they might have uttered something with their lips about the Holy Spirit or something, because they read in the Bible or somebody will tell them, and then they'll say something and they think they've committed the unpardonable sin, and they literally are in fear of God for the rest of their life, or until God would come and bring somebody to them to give them the life-giving truth. If it bothers you, you have nothing to worry about except Christ. If you're afraid, turn to God. If you continue to deny it and reject it, that's the unpardonable sin. If the Lord is stirring your heart today, hear Him. And I say that for those who are listening on the internet or on CDs. If the Lord is stirring your heart today, turn to Him. Don't do like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and turn from Him and refuse to accept it. Getting back to His Word, they were in denial because they had heard the judgment be passed on them. Now Jesus turns from them. Let's look at Matthew 23:1-7. Don't be hypocrites like the scribes and the Pharisees. So He turns His attention away from them who had asked Him questions, who had tested Him. He asked them one question. They now turn from Him. They're still there. He turns to the crowd and starts speaking to His disciples and to the multitudes, as it says in verse 23:1. And He does this to warn them about hypocrisies. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in the seat of Moses. What does Jesus do here? He validates that their authority in verse 2 came from God. It was God-given authority. He then goes on to tell how they totally abused that authority, though, in their hypocrisy. Jesus had identified this, more or less, in another parable that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the parable of the two sons. As the vineyard owner asked his two sons, will you go and work in the field for me? One said, no, I won't, and then repented and went and worked in the field. The other son, the unworthy son, said, oh, yeah, I will, and never went to work in the vineyard. And essentially he says, you are those unworthy sons. You are the hypocrites who said that you would go and work in the field, but you never did. You're totally worthless. Therefore, he goes on to say, in verse 3, whatever they, the Pharisees and scribes, tell you to do, because they've basically been ordained by God from the standpoint that, hey, they are the wicked vine dressers that God leased the field to, being Israel, but they've been ordained to do that for to fulfill God's purpose. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, which means to tend to carefully, and do it. Notice Jesus didn't just say, like the Nike commercial, just do it. He says, observe or tend to it carefully as if to validate it in Scriptures. In other words, whatever they tell you to do, validate it in Scriptures and do it. If it's not validated in Scriptures, don't follow it, essentially. As we're to do. We're to be Bereans. Validate everything by the Scriptures. To observe. Tend to it carefully. Like vine dressers with the Word. Jesus said to respect the scribes and the Pharisees, not because of their conduct, but because Jesus said to respect them because of that ordination by God, and that they would be held accountable for that. They were given the positions of authority. They were under God's authority. They're going to be held accountable for how they abused that authority, which Jesus has already passed judgment on them and told them they would. And then he gives even greater credence to this observation effort on their part, on the disciples and the multitude's part, as he clearly says, but don't do as they do, because they don't practice what they preach. That's essentially what he's saying. They're not practicing what they preach. Do as they say once you've validated in Scriptures, and do that. But don't do what they do. Don't do how they do it. They're hypocrites. And according to William Barclay, the Talmud, the Jews themselves, their writings, describe seven different types of Pharisees. And this totally describes legalism in its full context. The first type of Pharisee is the shoulder Pharisee. This is in the Talmud itself, the Jewish writings. The shoulder Pharisee, who wore all his good deeds and righteousness on his shoulder for everyone to see. They had people like that. That's how the Pharisees were. The second one is the wait a little Pharisee, who always intended to do good deeds, but always found a basis to wait a little longer. All right? Oh, I'll get to it. The bruised and bleeding Pharisee, who was so holy that he would turn his head away from any woman, and thus constantly bump into things and trip over things, thus injuring himself, being bruised and bleeding. I mean, that's how holy they're, like, running into things because they're trying to show themselves how holy they are. They wouldn't even look at a woman. I'm glad I'm not that lustful. The humpback Pharisee, I like this one, since I'm kind of getting a little humpback. The humpback Pharisee, he was so humble, he walked bent over and barely lifted his feet so all could see just how humble he was. Oh, I'm just so humble, you know, that kind of thing. Just to show how humble they are. They're being upright and standing tall, so to speak, or proudly. They were bent over, showing how humble they were. The always counting Pharisee. He was one who was always counting his good deeds, and believed that God was in his debt. Oh, I did this for God. Oh, I did that for God. Oh, he owes me, man. Oh, he's going to give me this blessing, huh? Sound familiar? The fearful Pharisee, who did good as he was terrified God would strike him with judgment if he didn't. All six of these are a picture of hypocrisy and legalism. Is this representative in any way, shape, or form your relationship with God? If it is, you don't have a relationship with God. It's a perverse hypocrisy. It's not a true relationship with Christ. It's legalism. And it's opposite of what practicing righteousness is. Because there's one more type of Pharisee that they recognize, which is really, in my mind, no Pharisee at all. And they called it the God-fearing Pharisee, who really loved God and did good deeds to please the God he loved. The heart of the matter is these were the people who accepted Christ for who he was, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. What's our life look like compared to that? You want to know what legalism is? It's shown right here. And what is the difference between, well, I think it spells it out. Are you doing it for yourself? Or are you doing it for the love of Christ? Are you practicing righteousness so other people can see it, which is self-righteousness? Or are you practicing righteousness because that's what's in your heart to do, and you're doing it in your prayer closet as well as throughout the rest of your life? The Jews recognized their own hypocrisy and identified it in the Talmud, which I thought was very interesting. Besides all of that, though, what else did they do? Jesus goes on to say, they crush people with unbearable religious burdens and don't lift a finger to do God's will. What would God's will be? To take the burden off of them, not to place more burden on them, but with men's traditions, how they had taken and perverted the law from being a tutor and pointing them to the need for a Savior, they made it an unbearable burden that just made their life harder and tougher and made it to where no one could even function, let alone see God through it. They had literally obscured what God intended to do, will show what a wonderful and great God he is that the law is here to point us to him, not to oppress people and to be afraid of him and to try to do everything ourselves, but to look forward to that Savior, that Messiah who would come and deliver them, and that the law would serve as a temporary covering, a temporary way for them to have a relationship with God through the animal blood and sacrifices, not the permanent or final solution, which is only in Christ. That was verse 4. And they would lord over God's people, making the law an unbearable burden. But you know, themselves, they wouldn't follow it. They'd make up all these things, they wouldn't follow it. And any works that they did was only done to be seen by men. They were egotistical man-pleasers. And how did Jesus prove this? He proved it by those phylacteries being made broad. On the opening slide, you see a Hebrew there, or a Jew, that had this little thing on his head. It looked like a little leather pouch, a little square thing on their head. They also would wear one on their arms. And what they did is they put scriptures in there, because the Word says, and I'm going to read it here in just a minute. Well, in fact, let me read it. Deuteronomy 11:18 says, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul." They didn't really care about that. "But bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your ears." So Deuteronomy 11:18 says, hey, place these where you can see them. Let it be a reminder. It should be the same thing like we wear a cross. It should be a reminder of who we belong to. It should be a reminder to bring those things to our mind and to our heart, to our soul. And for us, oh yeah, who do I represent? What was that verse the Lord gave me today? Instead of it being broadened, you know, what they do is they take these little leather pouches, they put them on their head. Instead of making them, you know, the size they're supposed to be, they could hardly see. They were so big. All the scriptures they had in their heart and on their arms. So they'd make those real broad. And then their borders of their garments. The borders meant the tassels. They're supposed to have tassels on their garments to indicate that they would follow the law. As the tassels would follow them as they walked, they were to follow the law. So instead of having a regular sized tassel, they'd make them real long. You'll show everybody how holy they were. They did it to be seen, for them to be seen by men. And that was in Numbers 15:38, by the way, as far as borders and tassels are concerned. And what else? Verses 6 through 7 says, "They loved the seats of honor at the feasts, the seats on the platforms, facing the people, so that they could look down upon the people and everyone could look up to them." When you go into the synagogue, or in the feast, they would have, particularly in the synagogue, they have a raised platform, and all the holy men would sit on the platform, and they'd be facing you. And they'd be looking at you, if you were Jewish, right? They'd be looking at you, looking down at you, and you were to look up at them in awe of just how holy they were. They loved those seats. They loved the best seats at the festival. Placed themselves in the seats of honor. What else did they like? No, not like. What else did they love? They loved to be greeted in crowded places like the marketplace. Oh, Holy One! Oh, Holy One! Or Rabbi, Rabbi. And Rabbi literally means my great one. We use it for teachers because it was used for the supreme teacher. You know, if you were sitting under like a Gamaliel, you would call him your rabbi because, oh, my great one, my supreme teacher. So they loved, oh, my great teacher, oh, holy one, oh, holy one. They just revel in that and people's accolades as they'd come and be greeted. They were crowd pleasers, man pleasers. But Jesus goes on and gives us clarity. He says, that's what they do. What are we to do? Verses 8 through 12. Don't let anyone stand between you and God. Verse 8, he says, but you do not be called rabbi, as there is only one supreme teacher. He is the one and only worthy to be called my great one, Jesus, our Lord God. He's the only rabbi we have. Rabbi is an official Hebrew title. And again, it was used as the highest honor for their teachers. It was literally had been changed into a colloquialism as a supreme teacher, when it really literally meant my great one. He goes on to say, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, I got to take a minute and explain this word teacher here, because this word in Greek is kathegetes. It's only used three times in the whole Bible. Verses 8 once, and verses 10 twice. Now in King James, they translate it as master. In New King James, they translate it both times, or all three times, as teacher. But in reality, what the word is guide and master. It's the one who you follow. Don't call someone like your good shepherd. Don't call them your guide and master. You only follow one. The good shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Christ. Now again, the emphasis is on these three uses of that word, since it's only used three times, is that he is the one we follow. Now there's another Greek word, didaskalos, which means literally teacher, instructor, master, would be like a human term or a term that you'd use casually for another person. It's used numerous times throughout the Bible. So you'll see instructor, master, teacher, all throughout the Bible, but only in these two verses do you see this term kathegetes. Easy for me to say. because he's the one that we follow. All right. He is our eternal guide. He is our Lord and Master, as we have entrusted our eternal souls to him and only him. You talk about these people having spirit guides? They're deceived. There's one spiritual guide, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. There's one Lord and Master. And he goes on to say, and you are all brethren, God's beloved children, begotten by Christ. And we have spiritual equality under Christ's Lordship, though each of us has a unique calling. As a child of God, we're called by the Father for a unique purpose and plan. And some are called to be pastors, teachers, prophets, administrators, whatever the title may be that's used in the Bible. And they are used in the Bible, and so therefore we can use these titles as they're appropriate, as Jesus himself has given them to us to use. Ephesians 4:11-14 says, Paul speaking, and he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When are we going to not need pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists anymore? When all come to unity in faith, to the full stature and fullness of Christ. I'd say we got a long time. So as long as we're here, we're going to have those titles that he gave us to use. So I just wanted to clarify that. So we are all to be all we can be in Christ. And we never use these titles to honor ourselves, but to honor God, who has, through his anointing, put these gifts upon people that are recognized. But we are all brother. And regardless of what your calling is, we're all spiritually equal in God's sight. We just have different tasks or different plans in his kingdom. But we're all spiritually equal. All right. Goes on to say, don't call anyone father. Now again, this has to be clarified in the spiritual sense. As you have one father and he's in heaven. Verse 9. This has to be in the spiritual sense, as throughout the Bible, biological parents are referred to as mother and father. Just like in the commandment, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. All right, so again, this has to be in the spiritual sense. You do not have a spiritual father other than one, God who is in heaven. So therefore, these religions that use these titles for their priests, it's unbiblical. That's the point he's trying to make. Don't call them your spiritual father. Now, Paul called himself, I am a father to them. But he never allowed the people that follow him to call him father. He says, they are my sons because I brought them to know Christ in the gospel. But he never allowed them to call him spiritual father. But he referred to himself as that in the sense that he had birthed them, so to speak, or brought them to birth, being born again, if you will. I guess if he birthed them, he'd be more like spiritual mother. But you know, they're not to be called your spiritual father. We have one in heaven that's our spiritual father. And he's the one who reconciled us through his son as his beloved children. There's also a terms that are used, the most holy father. The Pope is called the vicar, or the earthly representative of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible is that identified. So again, unbiblical. Pressing on, going on to verse 10. And do not be called teacher, and here again is that gathecatechesis says, here, guide and master. Don't be called your spiritual guide and Lord and Master. Only Christ is that. We have one good shepherd, and he we follow. As his word says, we hear his voice and we follow him. What's the danger in these titles? Or any title? People seek them out instead of Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone come between you and Jesus Christ. Not me. Not anyone. You pray to God the Father through his Son. In his name we come to the Father. Don't let anyone come between you and your Lord. Your guide and your master. Seek his face. Seek his word. Seek his leading. And yes, there are those at a human level that have been raised up in Christ to be pastors and teachers. But to point you to him not get between you and him. Amen. Continuing on, verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Not your rabbi, not your spiritual father, not your spiritual guide or religious master. Because whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted in the Lord's eyes. Verse 12. So, what's our application? May we imitate Christ. May we love God as He loved God. May we love our neighbors as He loved His neighbors. He says we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, but He also said that we are to love one another as He has loved us. To give our lives for one another. Spiritual sense, maybe even in a physical sense. All depending on how God would call and lead us to do. But those are the grand things. So what's He tell us to do? The daily things. Practice what we preach. Practice what we read. Practice what He tells us to do. And don't be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Because those are hypocrites. Those are those legal people that think they're practicing righteousness when they're literally self-righteous. You know it's righteousness when it's Him that's doing it into and through you. And you're not doing it for Him. He's doing it in you. Amen. If we just let Jesus out, right? He's in our body. We just let Him out. We would portray His righteousness as He would shine through us. Like that lamp or a city on a hill. May we not exalt ourselves, but instead humble ourselves in God's sight. And He'll exalt us as we follow Jesus, our God, our Master. And one day we can look forward to Him saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for our guide and Master, the one who we follow, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the love that justifies us in the sense that it was Your love that put Jesus on the cross so that we could be reconciled to You. And we thank You for that. We praise You for that. We praise You for all that You have done. And You've done it all. May we just rest in that. May we just have Your peace by hanging on to Christ. And abiding in Him. Thank You, Father, for all that You are. Thank You for wanting to make us all that You desire us to be in Christ. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, as I had said, we're going to take communion. Let me just go ahead and open up our communion in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before You and we do this as a privilege. We do this as a rite of passage unto You. We do this in the name of Jesus Christ, as He told us to do it. We do this because it is sacred, as You have sanctified us, consecrated us to partake in this Lord's Supper. We praise You for that. May we humble ourselves and seek Your face during this time. May we draw near to You as we draw near to Christ. As we remember all He has done for us. Thank You, Father, and may You be glorified in this. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. You know, Jesus is our only guide and master, and He told us to dine with Him regularly so that we will not forget all that He has done. And you know, as we walk through this world, it's very easy to forget. Forget the important things. And what's the important thing? That we have been saved. That we have been reconciled to God the Father, begotten as children of God by Jesus Christ Himself and by what He has done on the cross. Not anything of us. In fact, it is all a gift, including the conviction that we first received that broke our heart. That is a gift, because that is the sorrow that brought repentance. That broken and contrite heart was a gift. It was literally the crass might of God coming into our heart, overcoming our will to be our own Lord and accepting Christ as our Lord and Master. But the greatest gift is that gift of faith given by grace that justifies us. And it was all done by the blood of the new covenant and the body that was broken for us. So during this next song, may we spiritually wash our hands as we lift up all praise, glory, and adoration to our Lord and to our Heavenly Father. And may we also ask the Lord to prepare our hearts so that we may partake in this communion appropriately and not in an unworthy manner. We'll have a time of prayer during this next song. I'll be in the back if anyone needs prayer. And then we'll get together after the song and take communion together. Hard is the way. Narrow the gate and difficult the way. That's what Jesus said. It wasn't meant to be easy. That's why he gives us this time of remembering why we're going through these trials and tribulations and these struggles. Because it's not about what we're doing. It's about what he's already done for us. That new covenant. The everlasting covenant. We are his people, because he is our God. This unleavened bread, a picture of Christ. He who had no sin became sin for us. Pierced, striped, scourged. As we've said many times, by his stripes we are healed. But do we even know what that means? Have we even contemplated what that really means? Justice was meted out on him. Because there's no way we could become right in and of ourselves. He had to do it. He did it because he loved God with all his heart, mind, strength, and soul. And why do we do communion? Because we love God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And this gives us the opportunity to come together as neighbors, brethren, to partake together as the body of Christ, to remember what he has done. After supper, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He knows how this world has many blind guides. That Jesus says, and we'll say again, that want to lead us into a ditch. That want to take us away from him. The blind leading the blind. So he says, come back. Remember me. Come with that broken and contrite heart. Let me refresh and renew you. Let me strengthen you and nourish you through my meal, through my flesh and through my blood. So let's take of the bread. Remember his body broken for us. Then after supper, he took the cup. He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And every time you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. Every time we take communion, we're literally rededicating our lives back to Christ. As we're saying, "Yes, I belong to you, Jesus. And as I do this, I am recommitting my life to you." Not that I don't belong to you already, but that it makes me focus on you and I remember what you've done for me. May I live my life for you. That's why we do this periodically. Because he knows us. He knows how soon we'll forget. But even though we've sinned, though we don't have that sin nature, it's an everlasting covenant. And we rejoice in his righteousness and not our own, as we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And God remembers our sin no more. He looks upon us through the blood of Christ, and he remembers our sin no more. Let's partake in the cup in remembrance of him. Father, thank you for this time of remembrance. Thank you for this time of rejoicing in what you did by bringing justice to sin on that cross on Calvary. And not only Christ's body being sacrificed, but literally his soul became a sacrifice, just as it says in Isaiah 53. As his innocent soul had the sins of the entire world placed upon it forever and ever. We'll never be able to understand what all that means, but I know that my sin is there. I thank you for us being the body of Christ here. I thank you for the love of Christ that brings us together under the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the love that keeps us walking in Christ, abiding in Him, abiding in His Word. Because in Christ, we can do all things who strengthens us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.